Open your Bibles with me to the book of Daniel. We are in a study of Revelation. Today we're going to jump back into the book of Daniel. One, because so much of what is being said in Revelation is the foundation of it is in your Old Testament, and much of which is found in the book of Daniel. We're going to be looking at a couple of those places this morning. We're in the middle of a study of Revelation, some 50-something sermons into it now. And I would recommend the sermons to you, not because I preach them, but because the information in them is good. It's solid. I spent a lot of years studying it, and it may I may hamper it by my presentation of it, but the information is good, and you need to go over it. There's so much about what we, so much about the Bible has about for every verse of passage about Christ's first coming, there is at least two verses or three verses of his second coming. We know so much about his first coming, we all know almost nothing about his second. Why is that? Inordinate amount. I mean, we're going to just simply balance Scripture. I should at least know as much as I know about his first coming. And second coming is got a whole lot of Scripture. And there's a whole lot of Scripture we don't know because we simply don't focus on it. Maybe because it's hard, maybe because it's a little enigmatic or whatever, but it's not impossible to know because, again, who's the teacher? Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit, I have the Holy Spirit, so if we don't know, who's the problem? You see, it's not God, and it's not an intellectual ability either. Some people say, well, you're smart, or you're this or that, different people know different things, and I'm not saying there's not giftedness in certain areas, but I'm saying this is not an intellectual, it is very intellectual, but it's not intellectually discerned, it is spiritually discerned, Scriptures. And so, because it is spiritually discerned, we can come to it and say, God, teach me. God enable me. In fact, if you'll recall, Christ praised God and says, I praise you, Father, that you have revealed, you have kept the secrets from the wise and learned and revealed them, it says, to little children. Now, if you're as good as a little child, you can get it, all right? It's available. It's not a closed book. It's an open book. And especially the book of Revelation, which most people stay away from. But the title of the book, guys, is Revelation. Not closed curtains, all right? But revealed, all right? So you ought to come to it with the attitude, okay, it says that's what it says, then I want to know it. And if you do, you will. You will. Give God time, but you will. We're in the middle of that study, and we're just started last time looking at a very significant personage, if you will, in the end time scenario, a guy that we refer to by many names, but mainly the Antichrist. And we looked at him last time pretty thoroughly. We saw he has seven heads, 10 horns, seven crowns on those seven heads, and the significance of that, I'm not going to spend our time together talking about those things. I will refer you to last week's sermon, though, because it was discussed pretty thoroughly. This morning, we're going to be adding one more thing. We're in Daniel 2, but adding one more thing from Revelation 13 to the description that we have here of this one we call the Antichrist, called in Revelation exclusively, he's called the Beast. Notice what it says here about him there in verse 2. It says, and the beast, remember he came up out of the water, he has 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems, anyway. And the beast which I saw was, notice, he gives some interesting characteristics. It's not just any old regular beast, not that you would ever think that, but he is an amalgamation of 4 different predators, if you will, top of the line predators. So notice what it says here. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear. And his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, that's the devil we were introduced to in the previous chapter. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. By the way, the devil's power and throne and authority are over the whole world. He's the prince of this world, the Scripture says. So he's going to give him the rights to everything. Remember, the devil offers this to Jesus back in the New Testament. He offered it to Jesus. He took him to a high mountain, showed him all the kings of the world. He says, to these I will give to anyone. I will give these to you if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus didn't argue with his ability to give him these kingdoms. He just argued with the bow down and worship issue, if you'll recall. Satan has that ability. He has that authority, and he's going to give it away to someone someday, and this guy's going to be really bad. But he gives us a description here that is, again, like I said, he's difficult. He's complicated. He isn't just a leopard. He isn't just a lion. He isn't just a bear. He's all three at the same time, and yet not three, not any of the three. He's a beast, as I said, with 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems. We're going to be looking here in Daniel chapter 2 because we have here some background to understand not only the beast as a person, but also his regime. If you'll recall the book of Daniel, Daniel is an exile in the country of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. He's a bad guy. He's a tough guy. And he rules everything. And he has answers to no one. He has at his fingertips almost unlimited power, almost unlimited wealth. He can do anything that he wants. Well, he is dreaming one night, and we all have dreams, but he has a dream that he knows is significant. And so he calls in all his soothsayers and all of his advisors and all of his enchanted men, and all, including Daniel and his friends. And he tells them, he says, I want you to interpret my dream. They would say, okay, tell us what the dream is, we'll interpret. He said, no. He says, the way I'm going to know that the interpretation of my dream is correct is if you first tell me what my dream was and then interpret it. And he says, and here's the other thing. If you don't tell me what my dream is and interpret it, I'm going to have all of you people executed. He's about to take out the bureaucracy, if you will, which, by the way, is a good way to do it. You know, just, you know, don't fire them. Just level the playing field there. So he's about to remove all of them. We may probably talking hundreds of men. He's about to execute them all if they don't come up with an answer pretty quick. Well, they couldn't come up with an answer. I mean, who knew? Daniel and his friends go and ask for a stay of execution. Give us a chance, he says. We're going to pray to our God. Our God reveals mysteries, he says here in chapter 2. And he's going to tell us what it is. And sure enough, they go, they fast, they pray. God reveals to Daniel, who has the ability to interpret dreams, gives him this understanding of what the dream is. So he comes in before Nebuchadnezzar and he gives him the dream. If you'll look down there in verse 36. This was the dream, he says. Now we shall tell it, or actually he's told the dream, and now he's going to give the interpretation. The dream, he says, you saw, he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you saw this statue. The statue was made of four metals, starting with a head of gold, then a chest of silver, then an abdomen of bronze, and then legs made of iron, and the feet, it says, were made partly of clay and partly of iron, in that the two don't mix, and we're going to get into that in later studies, because it's pretty significant. By the way, if it's a statue made of a human personage, how many toes does it have? It's not an aside. Now, that's an important thing. It has 10, right? Not 9, not 11. There's 10. 10 are significant in the last days. If you were with us last time, this dragon doesn't have, or this beast doesn't have 11 heads, and he doesn't have, 11 horns or 9 horns. He has exactly 10, because there's a coming day in which this world is going to be confederated under 10 kings. One of those 10 is going to be the Antichrist. The way we're going to know is he's going to remove 3 and he's going to become the 7th one, and he's going to exalt himself over all of them and proclaim himself to being God. But that was something we looked at last time. The statue has 10 toes, and it's significant. Anyway, Daniel gives the interpretation here. Notice in verse 37, O king, he says, you are the king of kings, to whom God has in the heaven has given the kingdom and the power and the strength and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and caused you to rule over them. Notice he says, you are the head of gold. So the head of gold refers to not only a king, but also to a kingdom, and they're inseparable. And that's important for our interpretation of this Antichrist. Like I said, many places it's going to be difficult, if not impossible, to separate between who he is as a person and who he is as a government entity and his bureaucracy and all those things. Same is true with, obviously, Babylon is more than Nebuchadnezzar, but Babylon without Nebuchadnezzar is nothing. So it refers to the whole country of Babylon, and he goes on. After that, in verse 39, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. So after Babylon came who? The Persians. That's who it's referring to. The third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then it starts with the legs, the iron, if you will. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these pieces, all these in pieces. It's reference to Rome. Rome is definitely the king, was definitely the kingdom of iron. The interesting thing here is that, as we're going to see, well, let's keep reading. And in that you saw that the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet, how many toes? 10, that's right. Were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw an iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they, which is weird stuff, by the way. We can't get to that today. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And in the days of those kings, now which kings? The 10 toes. Got 10 toes on the statue, 10 kings, same as 10 horns at the beast that we're going to see in chapter 7 of Daniel. And later on there in Revelation chapter 13, it refers to the same 10 kings. In the days of those kings, God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left to another people, and it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as that you saw, a stone was cut out of a mountain without hands, and it crushed the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future so that the dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. Again, the end of that dream was this stone is cut out without hands and crushes the statue on the feet where the 10 kings are, the 10 toes. Destroys them and acts the same time, destroys the whole statue. And as a result, this stone turns into this huge mountain, and the huge mountain ultimately dominates the world forever and ever. Jesus called himself the stone, he said, which the builders rejected. Same picture here. Same thing. So we only have, first of all, interesting, only have four kingdoms. Babylon, long since gone. Persia, long since gone. Before the time of Christ, this kingdom existed and has ceased to exist. The kingdom of Greece, long since gone. And there's only one more kingdom, Rome. You say, well, there's been kingdoms since Rome. Yes, there has been kingdoms since Rome, but let me tell you something. The Bible states emphatically multiple places that Rome has ruled always since the time of Christ or before. Rome is still ruling today. We're going to get to that issue a little bit later. Again, I'm giving you a whole lot of things that make you come back a couple of weeks, at least a couple of weeks. But then we're going to get to that. Rome is still ruling, guys. She has not left her position, and she's a big player in the end times. She's part of this 10-king confederation. So we'll be getting to that in just a second, but we are in weeks to come. But nonetheless, we have this interpretation of these four and only four kingdoms. Well, these four kingdoms show up again here in the book of Daniel. If you'll flip over with me to Daniel chapter 7. This time they show up in another vision, another dream, if you will, but not in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, but in the dream of none other than Daniel. Daniel sees a vision much later in his administration, his ministry. And this vision is the same in some ways as the vision that Nebuchadnezzar has, except that this time it's not four metals, it's four beasts. And they come up out of the sea. The same as this beast does, by the way. And it's not a coincidence. These guys are tied together. And that's the reason why I'm starting this out this way and going in this direction, because we've got to see how all this just meshes together. And the Holy Spirit expects us to know this stuff. Expects us to see, because it's already, he's not speaking in the book of Revelation anything that he hasn't already said in the Bible. So Daniel has this dream in chapter 7, and he sees this vision, not four metals, but four beasts. Notice down in verse 3. And the four beasts, the great beasts, were coming up from the sea. Remember, the sea of peoples, the Gentile peoples, different from one another. The first one, he says, was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. This is reference to the Babylonian kingdom. Lion and had the wings of an eagle and kept looking until its wings were plucked. Now, wings reference speed. So Nebuchadnezzar was fast. He was fast. He conquered the known world very quickly. And the wings were plucked, and this lion was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind also was given to it. This is referencing the conversion experience that Nebuchadnezzar has. If you'll, in previous chapters, you read the book of Daniel, you'll see that he came to faith in God through some pretty tough times, experiences, but nonetheless came to faith. I certainly expect to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven someday. I have no doubts about that, personally. Anyway, he says this one like a lion, referring to the country or the kingdom of Babylon. And then the second one, it says, behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. Interesting that he chooses these predators, if you will. And I want you to notice that they're the same predators that describe our beast, our Antichrist. And it's significant, and again, not coincidental. These tie together. Behold, a beast, the second one resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said, arise, devour much meat. It's descriptive of the Persian Empire. Of course, a lion is majestic. A lion is fast and is an expert predator. A bear is not what I would call an expert predator, and it doesn't move fast, but when it moves decisively. Likewise, excellent description of the Persian Empire. Persian Empire could field a million-man army. In fact, they did. Million men. Have a concept of how big that army would be? with swords and spears and all kinds of stuff. It's a massive army. They didn't move fast, but when they moved, it was extremely decisive, and Persia ruled the known world for several hundred years because of this great power and authority that they had, and again, symbolized here by a bear. Then on to verse 6. Following them was a third kingdom, the Greek kingdom. And after this, he says, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard. Notice again, same description that we have here, except in the reverse order. One like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. Now, first of all, a leopard, the word leopard here in both, this is Aramaic, and then we have the Greek in the New Testament. Leopard, the word leopard there can refer to a leopard or can refer to a cheetah. Both were indigenous to the Middle East. They still are. And they had one word for both of them. It was just a big spotted cat. And so it's hard to discern which one they were talking about here, but the point is both of them are extremely fast. So if I take a fast cat and I put not one, but two sets of wings on it, what is the symbolism of that? Super fast, right? He's fast, and now we've greased him, if you will. He can go. And that's a very good description of the kingdom that followed the Persian kingdom. The kingdom that followed the Persian kingdom was the Greek kingdom, and it was headed up by a guy by the name of Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world, get this, by the time he was 32. 32 years old, there was no more kingdoms to conquer. This guy was an incredibly, in fact, arguably the best military tactician ever to ever exist. He was just super good at what he did. 32 years old, though, he dies of alcoholism, and the kingdom is split in four directions. Notice what it says here down in verse 6. At the back, four wings of a bird, and the beast also had, notice, four heads. He divided the kingdom that he had, that Alexander had created there very quickly, was divided among his four generals, and those four generals ruled over the Greek empire for the next several hundred years. And so that's what's being referenced here. Now, they're not the last kingdom. They were taken over, the Greeks were, by the Romans. That's our next kingdom there in verse 7. After this, he says, I kept looking. And in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extreme. Notice, it's not like any beast. It's not like a leopard, or it's not like a bear, or it's not like a lion. It doesn't have a description, really. It just says it's monstrous, and it's horrible, and it's dreadful. It's terrifying, extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. Notice the iron of the statue, this previous story that we just heard, right, of the previous dream. It refers to that. And it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it. Notice, and it had 10 horns. The statue had 10 toes. This one had 10 horns. They're both referring to the same thing. 10 kings that are going to come out of this. Notice, it's the Romans. So out of the reconstituted Roman Empire, the reason why we interpret this way, there's coming, and I don't know how that's going to happen, but there's coming these 10 kings confederated together. One of them's going to be the Antichrist. One of them is going to overthrow 3 of the 10, which is back there, if you'll read verse 8 there, tells us that. While I was contemplating this, the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, among the 10. And 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and its mouth uttered great boasts. This is referring to our beast, the Antichrist. But I want you to notice here, the same predators, if you will, described in Daniel, the same predators that are used here to refer to and describe the ultimate predator, the beast. And that's, we need to start out probably with that word up there. The word beast there in the Greek language isn't just some general word like we would use, like a beast, a burden, etc., that kind of thing. It refers to something that's nasty and horrible. Very similar to what Daniel says here in verse 7. Indescribable, horrible, atrocious. You never want to be near it. It's something that's just like the word in the Greek is to instill fear, basically. So this horrible, fearful beast, if you will, and then he goes on to describe it with these different characteristics of these predators that we've already been introduced to here in Daniel chapter 7. Also, notice they're in the reverse order. Notice John starts with a leopard, Daniel ends with a leopard here. John ends with a lion, Daniel begins with a lion. Why is that? Because these two guys are on the opposite ends of history. Daniel is standing in the past looking into the future, and so he rattles them off as they come. John is in the future looking to the past, so he rattles them off last first. And I just point that out just simply to say how precise the scriptures are. They're very precise, guys. There's a lot of people says there's contradictions and there's mistakes and all kinds of things. I haven't found them. And I've looked at them. And I've looked through the ones that they quote-unquote say are contradictions and problems, etc. Guys, the only contradictions and problems I've seen are the ones that are running around between our ears. But they're not in the text. They're not in the text. They're not there. And I don't know all there is to know about every one of those things, but I'm telling you, the ones I've researched, it's been like, what? That's crazy. These guys are simply coming up with opinions, and they're not really researching it. And they're doing something that they wouldn't do under any other academic organization. They wouldn't do it. They would follow down to every last detail. But when it comes to the Scriptures, people just throw it out. It's a mistake. It's a mistake. This text is precise. And it precisely tells us the things that are going to happen here. So we have this top-end predator here characterized by the other top-end predators. He's going to be this Antichrist. He's going to be like a leopard. That tells us he's going to be very fast. It's not going to be a long coming, you know, he's going to come over a period of a number of years. No, it's going to be, boom, where'd this guy come from? I would say as fast, if not faster, than our general here, General Alexander here during the Greek times. It tells us also that he's going to be like a bear. So he's going to be similar to this bear, big and powerful and decisive when he does things. Bears are incredible predators in the sense that, a polar bear, the largest polar bear, weighed around 2,000 pounds and stood 12 feet tall. Now, I don't care if you are a leopard or a lion or a snake or whatever you are. If you're dealing with that, you've got problems, you see. So he's going to be like a leopard, but not just fast. He's going to be big and mean and tough and decisive. But not only that, he's going to be like a lion, majestic, powerful, top-end predators, all these things together, and now you're having this description coming together of who this Antichrist is going to be. He's going to be the worst of the worst, the worst destroyer of flesh, if you will, the worst predator that there is, but he's even better than all of those. He's all three of them together, but he's even above that. That's who this guy is going to be. He's going to be an incredible individual. He's going to be horrible, and he's going to do incredibly horrible things. And so we have this one more thing to add to our description, our concept of who this Antichrist is going to be. But I will say this I think an important point to make. I'm not going to know him. You want to know why? You got two options in this life. You can know the Christ, or you can, if the time is right, you can know the Antichrist. One excludes the other, by the way. If you haven't read Revelation, they're mutually exclusive. Mutually exclusive in your life. If I know Christ, by definition, I can't know the Antichrist. In fact, as I understand it, people like me who know Christ, part of the Antichrist coming to power is people like me being taken out of this planet, off of this place. Part of his shooing in. So I'm not going to know him. I will say this, aside from just simply what the Scriptures want us to know, I don't want to know him. I don't want to. I don't want to know him, and like I said, I find it interesting that you can give an announcement, we're going to preach about the Antichrist this Sunday and fill the whole church. The next Sunday say we're going to preach about the Christ, and maybe 6 or 8 people come. Now that's messed up. That's messed up. Because I'm telling you, the Antichrist is not going to do a thing for anybody. He's only going to serve himself. And as a result, millions of people are going to pay for it with their lives. Christ, on the other hand, listen, he paid for us with his life. He laid his life down. I don't know about y'all, but I want to know him. I want to experience him. I'm reminded of what Paul had to say near the end of his ministry. He said, Paul, who certainly knew Christ, but notice his hunger for him. I want to know Christ, he says there in Philippians, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Notice his hunger. Paul knew all the things we're talking about, by the way, probably much better than we do. But yet he says in the midst of all that, even with all his knowledge, no, guys, I want to know Jesus. I want to know him. I want to know the one, not the one who's coming to kill, but the one who died for me. I want to know him. Christ has saved us. He's given us life. I want to know him. And certainly there is an important question is, who is the Antichrist, right? There's a far more important question. We dealt with it here with the kids. Jesus brought it up to his disciples in Caesarea Philippi. Here's the question. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Who do you say Jesus is? That is the most important question you're going to ever answer. Your answer to that question determines where you go forever. That's pretty tough, isn't it? But it's real. Your answer to that question, if all he is a prophet or Elijah or John the Baptist or some other crazy person, whatever you want to say about him, listen, and he's no good for you. And you're going to have to pay for your own sins. But if you say, as Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Bible says that you must have a personal experience, you personally, not enough to come to church. You must personally have an experience in which that Jesus, the Messiah Jesus, where you ask him to be your Savior. Not enough to know that he is the Savior. Oh, yeah, the devil knows that too. Not doing him any good. No, you must personally ask him to be your Savior. Have you done that? Can you answer this question correctly? You need to ask him to be your Savior today. I'm going to ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me right now. And while you do that, you can say that very thing to him. Lord Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. I ask you to be my Savior. My Savior. The Bible is emphatic on this. You must have a personal experience. You must. In which you ask Jesus to be your Savior. You must trust him. Accept him. You personally must do it. If you haven't done it, do it right now. Lord Jesus, I thank you for being my Savior, rescuing me from my sins, my breaking of the commandments, my disobedience, my problems that I created for myself. I thank you for being my rescuer, my Savior. I thank you for being the Lord of all, and I pray that indeed you would be the Lord over us. I pray for the person here who's never had a personal experience which he or she has asked you to be their Savior. I pray that they would do that right now. They would trust you. As interesting as the question is, who is the Antichrist? Much more important is, who is the Christ? Who are you, Lord? I pray that we'd be able to answer that question today correctly. Thank you, God. Thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.